Good evening. Please turn in the book of Acts to chapter 26. Acts 26 and verse 19. Acts 26:19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Thus ends the last of the series of public trials of Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in the book of Acts, at least. We know he does have his day in court in Rome. We know he speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about his first defense before the Caesar. At my first defense, he says, no man stood with me. Nevertheless, the Lord was with me. He later goes on to say in that same passage, he says, may the Lord lay it not to their charge when he says, no man stood with me. In any case, we know eventually that events would culminate in him being found guilty as some sort of enemy of the state of Rome, and as was the manner of executing Roman citizens, extra-biblical history would tell us that he was decapitated in Rome, and if church tradition is to be believed, he was killed on the very same day that his fellow apostle Simon Peter was killed. Of course, Peter wasn't a Roman citizen, and again, by tradition, we have ancient accounts telling us that he was crucified upside down. But for our purposes, here in the book of Acts, Luke has been bringing before us the series of legal encounters that the Christians had, going all the way back at least to the first entrance of the gospel into Europe. You remember in Acts 16, when they went into Philippi, that there they were falsely imprisoned. They had done nothing wrong, save that they had cast a demon out of a woman who was involved in a lucrative fortune-telling business. And those who were her investors or masters were quite irate with the apostles for taking away their big investment. So they put up the authorities to beating them and imprisoning them unlawfully. But those same authorities were forced to come and acknowledge that these weren't criminals. These Christians had done nothing wrong. And they themselves apologized and invited them to leave the town forthwith and with great rapidity and speed. But when they came to Corinth, you'll remember again, the Christians were upset. Rather, the populace was upset with the Christians and took some of them before the proconsul there, Gallio, who was brother of the famous philosopher Seneca. And Gallio again said, if you're going to have questions regarding your laws and your religion, then that's not really in my jurisdiction. He basically, we'd say today, threw it out of court. Again, there was nothing found wrong with the Christians. Their enemies beat them for good measure, however, on that occasion. But as the scripture says, Gallio cared nothing for these things. Later, when we come to Acts chapter 21, there is a tumult made in the temple precincts, not because Paul is breaking any Jewish law or custom, but it is what he stands for and what this new faith of Christianity stands for that made the people so irate. And they would have beaten him to death had the local Roman authorities not intervened and taken Paul away under force of arms. Of course, he was examined in chapter 22 by Lysias and then was taken to the Sanhedrin the next day for a trial and then taken before the governor, Felix, for another trial, and then before another trial before Porcius Festus. The upshot of every one of these proceedings is that the Christians had broken no laws, had done nothing worthy of death or bonds, and really there was no reason at that point in history why the Roman authorities had anything against them. They looked at it, no doubt, as an internecine squabble within Judaism. Rival sects among the Jews, that is, fighting one with another. Lastly, the proceedings are kind of summed up here in chapter 26 with a hearing before King Agrippa, who was somewhat of an authority on Jewish custom and religions. At least he knew more than the Romans knew. So he was considered sort of an expert to come in and hear the charges so they could draw up a nice criminal complaint and send it away with Paul to Rome, because by this time Paul had appealed to Caesar. Paul, always being an opportunist for the gospel, took the occasion and seized it with two hands and began to preach the gospel for all he was worth with heavy doses of his personal testimony. And so he would talk about his background, being raised according to the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees, and about how he had once thought to do the very same things that his enemies were now doing, that is, to forcibly stamp out Christianity and to get rid of these Christians by outright persecution. He engaged in this, and not only as a weekend activity, but made it the aim of his life at one point to eradicate Christianity wherever he could find it. So that carried him throughout the region of Judea, and then eventually up into foreign parts such as Damascus. That's where he was going with letters from the high priests, having authority to go there and find any apostate Jews as they would have viewed them, and trying under torture and threat of imprisonment and even death to compel them to blaspheme the name of Jesus and to give up their new Christian faith and come back to Judaism. And if they wouldn't do that, well, they needed to be gotten rid of. But, surprise, surprise, on his way up the interstate highway to Damascus, he suddenly had an encounter with the risen Christ. He saw a light above the brightness of the sun, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And in that statement, we learn several things about the Lord, but also about Saul. We learn, number one, that apparently there was an internal struggle, that for all of this man's austere facade, the outward face he presented to the world of hardened opposition to Christianity, nonetheless, within there was a struggle. Because for all of his carefully cultivated religious image and self-righteousness, although as touching the ceremonial and outward aspects of the law, he would describe himself in Philippians 3 as blameless, nonetheless, he in his heart of hearts knew, I'm a sinner, and I can't measure up to God's law. And as hard as I try, as much as I strive, as much as I want to be good and do what God wants me to do, I keep failing. And the very same law that tells me what God's will is, it doesn't help me to keep it. Rather, it seems to incite me, because just tell me don't covet, and I want to covet. Now that seems to be the implication of what he says in Romans chapter 7. And you know, the problem with the law, as Romans 8 will go on to say, is a bit of a commercial, because Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come when we finish Acts, I'm going to do Romans. But anyway, in Romans 8, Paul says what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the problem wasn't with God's law. The law was holy and just and good, as it was described elsewhere in one of the Timothy epistles. Was it first or second? I'll have to look that up. But the law was fine as long as a man used it lawfully. There was no defect in the law, that is. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing that one could criticize and say, this is unfair, or this is unjust, or that's not quite right. The law was the perfect revelation of God's character. The problem was that human beings can't keep it. As he says, it was weak through the flesh. We as human beings are incapable of keeping that standard of God. That's why no flesh, says the scripture in Romans and in Galatians, shall be justified by the law. It's impossible of being given a righteous standing before God by keeping the law, by good works, by keeping any law, not only the law of Moses, but any other religious system of works that men devise. It's impossible to please God that way. And Paul learned it to his cost. Here he was going around thinking, the more zealous I become, the more I strive, the harder I work, the more I battle the heretics, surely I'll become closer to God. And in all of his fighting of the Christians, in all of his pursual of them, and his persecution of them, same word in Greek, pursuing and persecuting, for all of that, he wasn't any bit closer to God. In fact, he found himself on that road to be fighting against God. Because God said, Paul, you're not just persecuting the Christians, you're persecuting me. What an astounding revelation that was. In an instant, the man realized, my entire life has been misspent. It's been one large vain attempt to earn favor before God by what I can do. And here I thought all the way along that Jesus of Nazareth was a deceiver, that he was a liar, that he was a charlatan, that he was a fake. And here it turns out he is Lord. He is God. And in an instant, his life was changed. The next question was, Lord, what will you have me to do? Now that's marvelous logic. If Jesus is Lord, then he has every right to tell us what to do. And someone has said that's a nice general outline in the book of Ephesians, because chapters 1 through 3 deal with who the Lord is. The first question was, who art thou, Lord? And the second question, what would thou have me to do? That kind of covers Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which deal with the practical aspects of Christian living. That's just a little highlight there. But in any case, that was how his life changed. And he said, I fully understand, and I know how people could oppose this, and I understand why they're upset, but after all, I had a vision from God. God showed me himself. It was the self-disclosure of God. God flinging back the veil. That's what it means to reveal. God revealing himself to me on that road. Therefore, verse 19, King Agrippa, my old King James roots coming out, I was not disobedient, he says, to the heavenly vision. Now, you might think, well, that's obvious. You know, if the Lord spoke to you from heaven, certainly you would obey it, wouldn't you? And yet in the Gospel of John chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, this was prior to the crucifixion, prior to his resurrection and ascension, he was still on earth in his earthly ministry, and the Lord prayed, Father, I have he prayed, Father, glorify thy name. And the answer came back from heaven, the Father himself speaking, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now you remember what happened on that occasion, that some people said, amazing, not a cloud in the sky, and there we were watching Glenn Hurricane Swartz with his bow tie, and there was no forecast of rain, but look at that, that was thunder I just heard. And other people said, no, that wasn't thunder, that was an angel. You see, even when there's supernatural phenomena, even when something out of the ordinary and spectacular happens, it's still open to people's misconstrual, isn't it? People can misconceive what's happening. That's why all these people that talk about signs and wonders don't have a clue about what they're talking about. Because after 3.5 years of doing signs and wonders all over the place, the Lord's followers could mainly fit in an upper room, about 120 of them. Now, doubtless there were more here and there. But it wasn't like the many multitudes that flocked to hear Christ and to witness those signs and wonders and miracles and even participate in some of them, as in the feeding of the 5,000 plus and the feeding of the 4,000 plus. It's not like all of them were converted. They certainly weren't. You can hear something from heaven and not obey it. As much as that's true in the supernatural realm, brothers and sisters, how much more in the realm of Scripture? We can hear the Word of God preached. We can hear sound teaching, the teaching that is spiritually healthy for us, that is. Teaching that is orthodox and right and accurate. We can hear it and not obey it. That is why James says we need not only to be hearers of the Word, but we need to be doers as well. Well, Paul says, I was a doer. I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, verse 20, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. That was pretty shocking. But there he was. That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, Paul was consistent in that message throughout the book of Acts and throughout his epistles. He wasn't of the view that man just needs to improve a little bit. You know, a little coat of paint here, a little bit of polish there, a little bit of nailing something up here, and you can fix man and his problem. Paul looked at human beings, he looked at himself as well as others, and he said, there is something radically wrong with us. It's sin. And we are living in a state that is opposed to God. The Scripture says we are at enmity with God. What that requires is repentance. Because our natural default position as human beings is to say, well, I'm fine the way I am. I'm basically a good person. I'm a pretty nice guy, pretty nice gal, you may say. And I'm doing all right. And I can please God some way or somehow through religion or through philosophy or through my own private code. I can please God. And Paul says, no, repentance is needed. You need to see yourself as God sees you. You need to see yourself as a lost sinner who has absolutely no hope of salvation apart from the grace of God in Christ. What's more, you need to turn to God. Because after all, to see yourself as a sinner, to say, I fall short of the glory of God, I haven't met God's standard, I haven't measured up to what God wants of me, that's a wonderful first step. But if you stay there, well, that's no good place to be, is it? I mean, that rich man who was in hell in Luke 16 didn't argue that it was just that he should be in hell. Didn't argue that he deserved to be there. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he had broken the law of God. He knew, at that point at least, that his life had been futile. But knowing that doesn't help someone, does it? repentance is the first step, but then there has to be the turning to God, which often the term repentance in the New Testament includes that step without specifically listing it. But to repent, to see oneself as a sinner, and to turn to God and say, Lord, here I am a sinner, save me the sinner. And that's exactly what he did. But notice then what he says, and do works befitting repentance. Now when you come to the beginning of the New Testament, and John Baptist is preaching, he sees people coming to his baptism. Among them, some religious Pharisees, like Saul had been before he met Christ. And he said, oh, you offspring of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Coming to my baptism of repentance, are you? Well, here, you need to bring forth works that are fitting for repentance. That was John the Baptist. And some people, in their zeal at rightly dividing the truth, tell us that he preached somehow a different gospel than us. And yet you'll notice that right here, smack dab in the middle of the church age, in Acts 26, here Paul was saying the same thing. Repent, turn to God, and bring forth works befitting repentance. In other words, these works were very important, not before salvation, not to earn salvation, not to do enough good works that God will save you, but bring forth works that show the reality of your salvation. That you really have repented. Because God isn't interested in mere mental assent. He's not just looking for somebody to say, yeah, I can see how that's feasible or logical or makes sense. No, God wants people to radically throw themselves down before Him and say, I'm a sinner, save me a sinner, and change my life, Lord. Live your life in me. Give me eternal life. And the salvation that the Lord Jesus offers brings forth a change of life. Now we have many, many people in our country that thank God because the gospel has been promulgated and preached on the airwaves, on TV and radio and now the internet and through tracts and through books and many pulpits across our land. We have a lot of people that know the terminology. They know the jargon. And they will describe themselves as born again. That's the only way I can figure that people like the Gallup poll can go out and knock on somebody's door and the person coming to the door says, yeah, I'm a born again Christian. Well, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe it should be taken literally? Well, no, I don't believe that, they say. Well, then in what sense are you a born again Christian? What on earth did you believe? I mean, it staggers the mind, doesn't it? When you read about the statistics of these large percentages of people that claim to be Christians and yet don't agree with hardly anything the Bible says. And here's the reason why. Because, I'll pause because already there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is why we carry a wooden spoon in my Bible case. And there's a spare one in the diaper bag. But anyway, in any case, what we're seeing is a lot of people that have a profession that say they're a Christian, but they don't have the possession. They don't have the reality of it. Because it hasn't changed their lives. And what I tell you is, when you do what Paul said, when you repent and turn to the Lord, and the Lord saves you, your life is changed. You're a different person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Or some translations say, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Either way, it's a lovely idea. It's a brand new you. Totally different. I mean, you look like you did before, probably. And you sound like you did before, very likely. But the things you say are going to begin to be different. The things you think certainly will be different. The things you love will be different. Your heart will be different. And people will start to notice, this person reminds me of someone. Whom could it be? They're loving, they're forgiving, they're patient, or at least more than they used to be. They're long-suffering, they're joyful. All of those things are characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is the message I preached changed people. Not just on paper, not just making claims of this is how many people we had signed up for Christianity, but actually to turn to God and then bring forth the works that accompany and befit repentance, that show these are changed people. And we need more conversions after that manner. We need more like that, brothers and sisters. He says, verse 21, "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." What an extraordinary verse. The people seized me, wanted to kill me, so what did I do about it? Well, first he doesn't say, I was the big, tough man, and because I'm so resilient and so tough, I just kept up and preached, even in spite of their opposition. He says, no, I received the help of God. So often Paul ends his letters, as he does in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Brethren, pray for us." He wanted the people of God to pray for him. He wanted the help of God, the strength of God. And he was very forthright about the things that he went through and experienced. It wasn't because he was so tough. It was Christ in him. It was the help of God being given to him. But what did that result in? Well, I stand witnessing to both small and great. What a wonderful statement that is. I want to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, be they small or great, in man's estimation. If they're poor, if they're ill thought of in this world, if they're not considered very important, or if they're famous, if they're celebrities, if they're rich and powerful, it makes no difference to me. I'm proclaiming the same thing to them. You know, we can have problems with that, can't we? I mean, on the one hand, you can not want to preach to the poor because you figure, man, those people bring a lot of baggage with them and a lot of trouble. And after all, if they started coming to our church, well, think of all the extra problems we'd have. And they wouldn't come dressed as nicely as the other people or maybe smelling as good. And they might not just say the right things all the time. And we don't want to have much to do with them. Or they live in nasty neighborhoods. Why go to people like that? On the other end of the spectrum, we can be intimidated by the great, can't we? We can say, well, they're powerful, they're rich, they're, you know, that's a celebrity, that's a politician, that's an entertainer, whatever it is. They wouldn't be interested. Paul said, no, I preach the gospel to the small and the great. I witness to the small and the great. Why is that good? Well, because one day Revelation says the dead, small and great, will stand before the Lord at the great white throne of judgment. They're all going to stand before the Lord. So we need to witness to them, be they great or small in this world's eyes, no matter what they're seen to be. We need to tell them about the Lord, and he was doing that. But notice what he says, verse 22 again, saying no other things than those things which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, there are people that think that Christianity is something like cancer on Judaism. You know, cancer starts out with regular cells, apparently, but that don't know when to stop replicating. They just keep multiplying and multiplying and maybe that's how my parents look at me now that we have two children. I don't know, but no, they're very pleased. But that's how cancer is. It doesn't know when to quit multiplying. And some people are looking at Christianity like that and thinking, you know, Christianity is different and it's not in keeping with the faith of our fathers. It's not the faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, he would say here, no. Everything I preach, you can find in Moses and the prophets. You go back to the Tanakh, to the Old Testament, that is, and you look at what it says, And it says all these same things that I'm saying to you. That is, the death of the Lord Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years, and in some cases thousands, before the event took place. Not only was his death prophesied, so was his resurrection. This gospel that I'm preaching has roots. It's rooted in the revelation that God gave in the Old Testament. And Christians have always affirmed that. The Old Testament is the inspired Word of God because it tells us the same message that the New admittedly amplifies and goes into greater detail about. But notice the response. He was there proclaiming light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. If he had just said light to the Jewish people and put a period there, he probably would have had a lot of supporters among the Pharisees. If it was just a matter of calling Jews to be more devout or to read the scripture more or to follow the law or whatever it was, no problem. But Paul said, no, I'm preaching Christ, the risen Christ, the one who died to save us and rose again for our justification. And I'm preaching him not just to the Jews, because he's not a parochial savior. He's not limited to one racial or ethnic group. He's a light to the Gentiles as well. An equal opportunity savior who will save anybody, Jew or Gentile. And that's who he was witnessing to. At this point, the Roman procurator Festus couldn't contain himself any longer. He cried out, "You're mad, Paul. Much learning has made you mad." You ever listen to some lectures like that where you say, man, what a memory that guy has and how many languages he may know and how many degrees he might have. And you listen to him and you say, well, clearly he has a high IQ, but he's like the mad scientist. You know, he's a little bit bonkers. I had a chemistry prof like that in college. And I swore that they put him up on the third floor and all the fumes went up there because he was a really weird guy. But anyway, never mind that. Festus was looking at Paul and he was thinking that was it. The fact that this man was brilliant couldn't be gainsaid. He was an absolute genius to be able to stand there and bring all these things about. And remember, this is a summary, no doubt, like the other speeches in Acts, of what actually took place. This is kind of the condensed version of it, the Reader's Digest version of Paul's defense. And the fact that he was well-educated and brilliant and had a command of Greek, that couldn't be gainsaid. But Festus said, you're off your rocker. Because all this talk about somebody dying and coming back from the dead, that can't possibly be so. After all, he describes it himself in the previous chapter. When I examined him, I found it to be questions that they had. You know, the Jews said this guy Jesus was dead, and Paul affirmed he was alive. I can't make heads or tail of it. It seemed like madness. And no wonder 1 Corinthians 1 says that when we preach this message of the cross, it's foolishness to man. Man looks at it and says, it doesn't make any sense. You Christians are crazy. Now, isn't it interesting that today you can believe in UFOs? You can think little green men have come down to earth. You can believe any kind of conspiracy theory you want to believe, pretty much. And you'll probably get a hearing. At least you'll stand a good shot of getting on Jerry Springer's show. You can believe all kinds of things and not be accused of being mad. David Gooding, in his excellent commentary on Acts, True to the Faith, says that not so long ago, in the name of communist theory, for example, you could kill millions of people. And in the name of fascism, likewise, you could exterminate millions of people. And people wouldn't like it, and they'd say it's not good. They might positively call it evil, but they wouldn't say you were mad. But when you come to the claims of Christianity, they'll say it's madness. And Gooding points out, surely madness is a very discriminating disease. But it's true, isn't it? People can talk about the most barbarous nonsense They can talk about, you know, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body and all this rubbish. And they can talk about anything they want. And people might think they're a little weird, but they won't think they're nuts, crazy. But they listen to Paul's message. They listen to the gospel and they say, that's crazy. The fact that somebody could die and come back to life, the fact that this risen person could change my life, that he could do to me what he did to Paul, insanity. Can't be so. But Paul responds, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. He was very polite. Kept his cool much better than I might have under the circumstances. But I speak the words of truth and reason. That's what Christianity is all about. It is a proclamation of the truth. It's not about subterfuge and deceit. It's not smoke and mirrors and playing games. It's certainly not about sophistry and playing games with words and such. It's the truth. It's rooted in history. It's what actually happened. And it happened in my experience. And when you examine it from God's point of view, it's certainly reasonable. Because when you look at yourself, as the gospel bids you to do, you agree with God. You say, you're right about me, God. I'm no good. I'm a sinner. And being a sinner, I need a Savior. And the gospel presents the only Savior the world has. The only one who will save someone on a righteous basis. In other words, the only one who will love us enough to save us at tremendous personal cost to himself and still do it in a way that's consistent with his righteous character. Only the Lord could do it. Only Christianity is reasonable. Only the way that God provides at the end of the day makes sense. It's not madness. It's the truth. But he says, the king before whom I speak freely, verse 26, knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. And the implication, if I may paraphrase, is I'm not making this stuff up. Herod heard about this. Agrippa knows. He knows about the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. He knows about the Christian community. He knows how many people have embraced this, and surely by now he must have heard stories of changed lives. This wasn't done in a corner. We're not talking about obscure things or, as some of the later cults of the second century would have, things that are hidden and esoteric. No, what I'm talking about is a matter of public record, Paul might say. And Herod knows about it. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Verse 27. I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Now there's different ways of taking that statement, even when you consult the language scholars on this point. And we doubtless labor at some disadvantage, not being able to see Agrippa's face as he's saying this, or to hear his exact intonation. It seems to be that he's not on the verge of getting converted. That doesn't seem like he's under conviction. There's no other indication that he is. But suddenly, although he may have been listening with great interest, he realizes, wait a minute, Paul is taking this story and he's making it very pointed and applying it to me. So you think you're going to make me a Christian, eh? Is the implication. You're trying to convert me. You think I'll become a Christian and embrace this. Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I wish what happened to me would happen to you. I wish you would come to know my Savior. I wish you would have the gift of new life. I wish you could be just like me, except for the handcuffs. I'm not wishing imprisonment on you. And that might have even been a backhanded way of reminding them of the injustice in the way in which he was treated. And yet, you can't miss the sincerity of the apostle there. That even when he was being treated so wrongly and being held for no good reason. There was no legal reason why he should be in jail, as Agrippa was about to admit himself. Nonetheless, he's still trying to reach them out of sincere love. I wish you would get saved. I wish you would come to the Lord. I wish you would be like me. That's my heart. That's what I want for you. And you know, that convicts me. Because I think about how many times I go through the course of a day and interact with various people, and the thought of their eternal soul, frankly, doesn't even cross my mind. It never occurs to me that these people are going to hell and that they need what I have. Occasionally it does. Occasionally I get to speak a word for the Lord. I'm not saying never do I, but so often, don't even think about it. And yet Paul was saying, when he saw somebody, he wasn't thinking, there's a jerk, there's an ignoramus, there's someone who's treated me badly. He was thinking, there's somebody who needs my Lord. There's someone who needs to experience what I've experienced, who needs the Savior. And that's a radically different way of looking at people. It helps you on the highways especially. Something I have to continually remind myself. There's a soul for whom Christ died. And even Agrippa, who came from such a dissipated and wicked family, Paul was still pleading with him to come to the Lord. Well, at that, the interview ended. Everybody got up and left. And the upshot was, in verse 31, they said, this man is doing nothing. Please notice the present tense there. He's doing nothing deserving of death or chains. So not only was it a case of there was nothing in the past charges against him, it was evident by interviewing him that he wasn't a criminal or a terrorist or a danger to the state. He should be let go. That he had done nothing deserving of death or chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, verse 32, this man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. Now, how do you feel about that statement? What goes through your mind? If you were the prisoner and you were privy to that conversation, you could hear what they said. What would you think? I could be made free? Great! Wouldn't that be the best thing that could happen? You mean I could have gone free if I just hadn't appealed to Caesar? But in the will of God, that wouldn't have been the best thing that could happen. For Paul to be let go at that juncture. The best thing that could happen is what was going to happen. He was going to Rome, and he was going to testify before the Lord, before the highest powers in the world, even before Caesar himself. And it was going to result in the conversion of some who were in Caesar's household, according to the book of Philippians. So that was the best result. Maybe it wouldn't have seemed like the best result to Paul personally or individually. Maybe it wouldn't have been what his friends and co-workers voted as the best result. But in the will of God, that was the best result. So although he had done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment, he was in prison, and eventually he was going to die for his faith in Christ. It wasn't fair. It wasn't just. But it was good. Because it was the will of God. And because it played out that way, Paul's life continues to touch people almost 2,000 years later. Because it happened that way, the Spirit of God is still using this to change lives these many years later. And that gives you a different perspective, doesn't it, on what happens to us. That we tend to take a very utilitarian view of life, that what happens to us, the best thing that could happen would be the thing that brings us the most pleasure and the least amount of pain. Now that's more of a Hindu or Buddhist kind of idea. Christianity embraces the pain, embraces the trial if it be God's will, not because we're masochistic and love pain. Not because we enjoy suffering, but because we recognize that in the trials and problems and difficulties of life, God is working and can work through them to bring about the best. Not only the best for His glory, not only the best for the accomplishment of His will, as if we were somehow just pawns, just cogs in the machine trying to get God's end result. but the best for us, that Christ might be formed in us, and that we might be conformed ultimately to His glorious image. So that's what would happen to Paul. We'll find out next week, Lord willing, in chapter 27, that he was going to get to Rome via a very interesting trip. And there was going to be a shipwreck. I might even sing Gilligan's Island for you next week. Or at least Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island, because you can do that quite acceptably. But we're going to find out God preserves Paul through a shipwreck in Acts 27 to take him to Rome to do all these things. And so we'll learn about that next week, if the Lord spares us. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy perfect will that even takes the hard things of life and turns them around for thy glory. And Father, we think of how badly thy servant was treated, and yet how meekly he comported himself. We pray that we might learn from his example, that we might imitate him as he imitated Christ. Because we remember that Christ, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so we pray we might do the same. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.